thrilled to be here. All right, Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. We're going to finish out the chapter of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, of course, it talked about Mary and the angel speaking to Mary concerning Jesus. But most of the chapter, the majority of the chapter, is about John the Baptist and his folks. And so we're going to finish up with Zacharias, and we're going to finish up with Elizabeth, and with John being born. So here we are in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. And I titled it The Happy Event. It says here in verse 57, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her." So at last, after what I'm sure seemed to be a near lifetime for Elizabeth and Zacharias, I mean, they were an aged couple, weren't they? A happy event had finally arrived. And just as the angel Gabriel had told Zacharias some 9 months back, Elizabeth gave birth to a leaping baby boy. A leaping baby boy. And so this happy event came. Of course, friends and family, cousins and everything, they're surrounded. They're there. They're thrilled for this couple. They're all rejoicing with Elizabeth that God had showed great mercy upon her. And how long this couple must have prayed for this child, one can only imagine. And as I alluded to, I believe that even Zacharias may have possibly given up hope that he would ever be a father of a child. You can read about that in Luke 1:18. But yet here they are, well past childbearing years. The cousins and the family are amazed. And really it is. It's quite a wonder, because here Elizabeth is, well past childbearing years, first of all, to become pregnant, and then to carry the child full term, and then to give birth to the child healthy and alive. You know, that's quite a remarkable thing. So, of course, everyone was just absolutely thrilled and rejoice with this couple. Now, verse 59, "And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father." So in accordance to Mosaic law, they were going to circumcise the baby boy, and it was to be performed on the eighth day. Leviticus 12:3 says, "And the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So that's according to law on the eighth day. But that was, this circumcision was established a long time ago, wasn't it? Even before the law of Moses. Who did God establish circumcision with? Abraham, right? Abraham. We'll read about that in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10. This is God speaking to Abraham. He says, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed." So that's Genesis 17, 10 through 12, that God, long before the Mosaic law was around, had established this circumcision tied in with the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And this circumcision was a token of their faith, and here's a fancy word, was a token of their faith in the perpetuity of the covenant that God made to Abraham. Perpetuity, what does that mean? It means everlasting. So it's an everlasting covenant that God had made with Abraham. And circumcision was a token of that covenant, of that oath that God made. And whoever was circumcised was tied into that covenant. Their circumcision made them eligible for all the blessings of this covenant. Now it says on the eighth day. A couple of interesting things here about the eighth day. One, I don't know if this is the right word, physiologically, In other words, dealing with the physical aspect of circumcision. And there was a fellow by the name of Dr. S.I. McMillan, who published a book in June of 2000 titled None of These Diseases. And Dr. McMillan is an expert on blood. And he did a study, and this is what he found out in his study. He said, in the first days of life, the newborn faces a serious deficiency of blood clotting substances, whereas after the eighth day, the level of the clotting material, prothrombin, in the blood reaches its lifetime average of 100%. But this is what he discovered. However, due to his research, he found that just before the eighth day, the amount of this blood clotting material increases, and on the eighth day, it's at 110%, which is the highest that it ever occurs throughout the lifetime of that individual on that eighth day. On that eighth day. Another fellow, Dr. Armand James Quick, who's noted for blood diagnosis tests. You know, he's the one that came up with these tests that they could check on blood clotting and stuff. He said the very same thing. He said it's remarkable that on the eighth day, that promethrombin that's in your blood that causes blood clotting, that's at its highest peak throughout any other time in the life of that individual. I thought that's kind of interesting. I mean, God made us, right? And he knew exactly the right time when this should be done. I mean, God made us, and he knew exactly the right time when this should be done, so he chose the eighth day. I just thought that was just interesting. Spiritually, the number eight also means the number of new beginnings, right? Number of new beginnings. It's also a number associated with the resurrection and regeneration. In the Passion Week, yes, Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, which was a Sunday. But in regards to the Passion Week, you know, from the time he came into Jerusalem to the time he was crucified, buried, and rose again, that was 8 days. On the eighth day of that Passion Week, Jesus rose from the grave. And a new beginning was started. A new dispensation was beginning. Circumcision performed on the eighth day because it was a foreshadowing of the true circumcision of the heart that Colossians chapter 2 talks about, where a person who is born again or regenerated, they become a what? A new creature in Christ. And so there's that spiritual circumcision taking place. So now, going on in the passage, like most parents, this Jewish couple, any couple, I mean, whenever they're expecting a baby, what is one of the things that they always go through? Picking out a name. Exactly, picking out a name. So any Jewish couple would take that time to pick out a name, but it was generally, especially with a male child, it was the day of circumcision that the name was officially given to the child. That's when it was made official. This is his name. And in the Jewish custom, there would be a benediction, there would be a feast or a little bit of a celebration. That's why all of the cousins and the friends and neighbors were there, because it was a big celebration that was going to take place. And generally what would happen was that they would pass on a family name, such as the father or the grandfather's name. They would pass that on, and then they would say a prayer, either an elder in the synagogue or maybe the local rabbi, and he would say something like, "Our God and the God of our fathers, raise up this child to his father and mother, and let his name be called in Israel Zacharias, the son of Zacharias." That's normally what would have taken place, right? So, according to custom, everybody present naturally assumed that the child's name would be Zacharias. They assumed it would be Zacharias. And remember what Zacharias means? It means remembered of Jehovah. What a perfect name for the child, right? God remembered, Jehovah remembered this aged couple and gave them this marvelous gift of a son. So what better name to give this child than the name of Zacharias? But it's at this point in verse 60. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." Not so, but he shall be called John. So without question, Elizabeth had heard from Zacharias about his visit with the angel. And I'm thinking, this is just me, I'm thinking that when Zacharias came home and was not able to talk, that he started writing out the story. And I'm thinking he could not write fast enough to satisfy Elizabeth's curiosity. But when he finally wrote out that whole story, you know, she got it. She got it. So when it came around to naming the child, God forbid that they would go contrary to what the angel told Zacharias. And so she spoke up and said, No, his name is going to be John. His name is going to be John. So look at verse 61 of Luke chapter 1. And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." Now, doesn't that sound like family? You choose out a name and then all of a sudden grandma doesn't like the name, or mom doesn't like the name, or dad doesn't like the name. That sounds just like family. Verse 62, "And they made signs to his father how he would have him called." Of course, the family, friends, they protested. This wasn't customary. This wasn't according to tradition. This is just not the way it's done. Surely Elizabeth is mistaken. So what do? They turn to Zacharias, the father. He'll get it straightened out. Zacharias will get it all straightened out. And so they address Zacharias. And to me, it's funny that they made signs to him. Now, some of the folks that I read believe that Zacharias had gone deaf. And that's why they made signs to him. That Zacharias had gone deaf instead, besides being dumb. You know, that was my dad's pet names for my brother and me. Deaf and dumb. I'm just kidding. But to me, the angel said nothing to Zacharias about him being deaf or deaf, right? It's just he wouldn't be able to speak. It's funny the habits that we pick up on whenever we're dealing with somebody with it's funny, isn't it? Huh? You can testify to that? Yeah. So it's funny to me that they would make signs to him. Now the phrase "made signs" is very descriptive. Now if you can imagine the scene in your mind, what it means, what that word means, it means to nod or shake your head. That's what that means. So this is what I'm picturing. They are aghast about what Elizabeth's choice is of John. And so what they do is they turn to Zacharias, who's sitting there listening, okay, and looking on. And they begin to go to Zacharias and they do this. His name's Zacharias, right? It's not John, is it? That's what you want to name him, right? That's what I'm picturing. Because they're looking at Zacharias nodding their head. You know, you agree with us, right, Zacharias? You agree with us. So what does he do? Luke 1:63. They were expecting Zacharias to nod in agreement. So he asked for a writing table and wrote saying, "His name is John." And they all marveled. Verse 64, "And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God." So signaling for a writing table, I'm picturing Zacharias wrote real big letters, "His name is John," and then he turns around and he shows the crowd. And they're just flabbergasted. Eyes popping, jaws dropping. And if that wasn't enough, here this man hasn't said anything for how long? 9 months. Hasn't said a word. He turns his sign around, "His name is John," and then all of a sudden, out comes this great sonnet of praise and prophecy. That's not like any baby naming day they've ever experienced in their life. This is definitely different. Without nary a croak from this man's throat, he begins to preach. He begins to preach. He's not able to say anything in the temple. For 9 months, not able to say anything. But now that the baby's named, he starts preaching. He starts preaching. Again, the passage says his tongue was loosed. Nothing about his ears being opened. Nothing about his ears being opened. And then verses 67 through 69, it says, 65 through 66, and it says, and fear came on all that dwelt around about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. That word fear is the very same word fear that came on Zacharias when he saw the angel. I mean, this rocked their boat. And what we have here in this passage here, I believe, is an insertion by Luke to describe to us their reaction. I mean, they were just set back on their heels. This is something that they had never experienced before. In fact, it was such an event that it became the talk of the town, didn't it? And did it stay in the town? No, it went out to all the hills of Judea. This was big news. This was big news. And I'm believing what it says here, and they laid them up in their hearts. I'm thinking Luke had an opportunity to maybe talk to some of these folks firsthand and get this story. So this was quite an event. This was quite an event. And then it says here that Zacharias began to preach. And we have that here in verse 67. And what follows is what I believe is what Zacharias said the moment his tongue was loosed. Some folks like to say, no, this was later on. No, I think it happened right here at this event. Right here at this event. And what we see here in the words of Zacharias is remarkable clarity of God's plan, who the baby that Mary carried was, and his own son's role in this whole thing. Now, I wrote up here on the board, there's two prevalent themes that Zacharias preached about. His Holy Ghost-inspired sermon, salvation and the covenants. And so I'm going to get a little doctrinal on you. Okay? Salvation, I think he does refer to personal salvation. I do believe he does that. But the gist of his sermon is about national salvation. I think he does talk about personal salvation in verse 77, but most of what he's saying here is dealing with the national salvation of Israel, and we're going to look at that. Salvation or redemption is presented in the Old Testament. We'll address a personal salvation, but most of the time, if you read through the prophets and stuff, it's talking about the national salvation of Israel itself, of the children of Israel. And I think that's the bulk of Zacharias' message. And we'll look at that. The other thing that Zacharias touches on is God's covenants with Israel. That's why I think that the national salvation is his main focus, is because of the covenants that he's going to mention here in his preaching. He's going to mention three of them. The Abrahamic and the Davidic are pretty obvious. This one, I believe, is inferred. And we'll look at that one, too. So I'm thinking he's talking about three covenants. Three covenants. And we're going to look at those three covenants. And I believe that this theme that you see in Zacharias of national salvation of Israel and the fulfillment of those covenants, I believe that that was the majority of the message of what we understand as the gospel of the kingdom of heaven that the gospels talk about. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is different from the gospel that we preach. All right? This is about the kingdom of heaven in the gospels. And so what we're getting ready to look at, I believe, is the main gist of that gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So we'll take a look at that. So let's look at verses 67 to 75, and then I'll make some comments on this. He says here, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying," that means preached, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life." So just as God had heard the cry of the oppressed people in Egypt, God also heard the oppressed cry of his people in the days of Zacharias. And just as God had sent Moses, God is now sending the son of Zacharias and who else? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer from the house of David. From the house of David. Now, Zacharias mentions a horn of salvation. When a horn is mentioned in this context, it stands for authority and strength. So when he's talking about a horn of a salvation, he's talking about a horn of authority and strength. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you'll see Hannah, the mother of who? Samuel. And she also prophesies. She also preaches. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. This is what Hannah says. She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So that horn represents strength and authority. And Zacharias recognized in Mary's yet unborn child as being that horn of salvation. That horn of salvation. Notice also that this deliverance was not because Israel deserved it, but it's like what Zacharias alluded to by the phrase, "as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets." This deliverance was because God was merciful. And why? Because God, and something else, because God keeps what? His covenants, doesn't he? It's not because Israel deserved it, it's because God keeps his word. Now, chronologically, the very first covenant mentioned, not here with Zacharias, but in the Bible, is what the Bible students call the Abrahamic covenant. And you can read about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and it's repeated, I think, three other times in the life of Abraham. But this is the very first mention of it. Genesis 12, 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And I think three other times God goes on to reconfirm that oath with Abraham. That's where the circumcision comes in. That's where he saw that vision of the burning furnace go through the animals that were split apart. So this covenant was also reconfirmed with Isaac and with Jacob. So this is the foundational covenant between God and his people. Everything else stems from this covenant as far as Israel is concerned. It's that promise that God had made to Abraham those many, many, many years ago. That was the foundation of all the hopes of Israel. It is also because of this covenant that Israel will survive. That's why Israel survived all these years. You know, they've been trying to wipe her out for a long time. But because of this covenant, Israel will survive. She will always, there will always be an Israel. The second covenant is what the Bible students call the Davidic covenant. I think that's how it's pronounced. You find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. He says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So the covenant made with Abraham confirms two things. One, the land. And we're not talking about that little tiny strip of land that we know of as Israel today. In fact, the promise of land that God gave to Abraham stretches all the way from the Euphrates River all the way to the Nile. So it's a big chunk of land that's promised. So not only is there the land, but there's also the promise of a seed. Right? So Abraham's always going to have a posterity. As far as David is concerned, what is promised is what? A throne, a kingdom. He's going to have one of his descendants sit upon an everlasting throne. A kingdom without end. A kingdom without end. Understand, this is the hope of Israel. This was the hope that Zacharias was talking about when he was preaching here. This is the hope of Israel right here, the fulfillment of these two covenants. And when the Messiah comes, that's why they were looking for the Messiah, because they understood that when the Messiah came, these two covenants would be fulfilled. That's why Zacharias was so excited. Because he knew that God was sending the Messiah, Mary's child. And when the Messiah come, that's when deliverance to Israel would occur. And that's what they were looking for. Now, it says right here in Luke 1:74 that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That was the desire of Israel. Now, with that verse, 74 and 75, this brings us to another covenant, the new covenant. This new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. You want to turn to Jeremiah 31. So we've already seen Zacharias mention the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and now he's referring to yet another covenant. We find that covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. And this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more." So in this passage, we have two specific covenants mentioned. The new covenant and another covenant made with the fathers, that covenant that they broke. That covenant is what's known by the Bible students as the Mosaic covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was the covenant that God had made with the children of Israel after he had delivered them out of the land of Egypt. That's known as the Mosaic Covenant. You read about this covenant in Exodus chapter 19. I'm giving you some doctrine here, guys, because it's important to understand this stuff. In Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, is where we learn about this Mosaic Covenant. It says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So what God was establishing with Moses and the people is what the Bible students call the Mosaic Covenant. Right there in Exodus chapter 19. This covenant was a conditional covenant. All right? These are unconditional covenants. Excuse my spelling. So this was a conditional covenant. And this covenant had three elements to it: the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. The commandments is the moral law. That's the Ten Commandments. All right? The judgments was how these Ten Commandments were to govern their social life. All right, so you have the commandments laid down by God, and then how those commandments related to your relationship with your neighbor, your wife, so forth and so on. And then you have the ordinances, which dealt with the religious obligations of Israel, which the book of Leviticus outlines for us. So you had commandments, judgments, and ordinances that God had given to Moses. But there was a condition of these covenant, on this covenant. And you know what that condition was? Yeah, the word if.
Obedience.
Thank you. Obedience. If. Obedience. Total obedience. Total obedience. Exodus 19:5. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my commandment, covenant," there's the word if that Royal talked about, "then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." If ye will obey my voice. So obedience was the condition of this covenant. Time and time again, as you read through Exodus, as you read all the way through Deuteronomy, God reiterates this condition ad nauseum. When you read the prophets, when you read the history books of Israel, obedience is reiterated. Why is that? Why do you think God kept repeating obey, obey, obey? Yeah, because Israel was a stiff-necked people, weren't they? So he's constantly saying, obey me and you will be blessed. Disobey me and you will be cursed. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 27 through chapter 30. So failure to obey this covenant had penalties. And the penalties of failure to obey this covenant was that they would be oppressed by the Gentile nations that surrounded them. even to the point of them being expelled from the land. Did that not happen? Yeah. The 10 northern tribes, Assyria came in and scooped them out. A few years later, Judea, who came along? Nebuchadnezzar scooped them out of the land because they did not obey the Mosaic covenant. So failure to meet this requirement meant a forfeiture of their freedom in the land. You read about that in the book of Judges. Time and time again, they forfeited their freedom because they disobeyed. What was their major disobedience? They fell into idolatry. Right? Now, this conditional covenant has no impact on these two unconditional covenants. Alright? That's a very important point to keep in mind. Because as men, we tend to focus on this, right? And we forget about God's unconditional promises. Now, why did this fail? Romans 8:3 tells us, because the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak, and it can't keep that. So Israel agreed to something that they couldn't keep.
That was the point. They agreed to it.
Now, getting back to this covenant here, the new covenant that God spoke to Jeremiah about, the covenant that I believe that Zacharias is alluding to in verses 74 through 75, he says here in Jeremiah 31:33, "But this shall be the covenant," not this one, okay? This one. He's talking about the new covenant. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." This is that blessed time that Zacharias is preaching about. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic law, the fulfillment covenant, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and the realization of the new covenant because of the coming of the Messiah. Because of the coming of the Messiah. This was the hope of Zacharias. This was the hope of all of Israel. And that's why Zacharias is preaching this and prophesying this. He was preaching and prophesying for the Abrahamic covenant to come to pass, the Davidic come to pass, and the heart of Israel being changed because of the coming of the Messiah. Even the prophet Ezekiel talked about this in Ezekiel 36:25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." And if you read through the rest of Ezekiel chapter 36, what he describes there can only be possible in the millennial reign of the Messiah. So this is going to happen when the Messiah reigns. And this is what Zacharias is preaching about. This is his hope. This is what he's preaching about.
They didn't know about the church.
Exactly. You're exactly right. That's why it's so important to understand what's going on here. Because there are certain church persuasions that try to steal from Israel what does not belong to the church. That's why it's very important to understand this stuff. That's why I'm going through all of this stuff. So in the millennial setting, And we understand that today because of what happened. But in the millennial setting, all of this will come to pass. All of this will come to pass. And this was the hope of Zacharias. He saw this. This was the hope of Zacharias. And when this is accomplished, then Israel will be what God designed Israel to be in the first place. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because Israel has a key role to play during that millennial kingdom. And that's what Zacharias was preaching about. That's what he was looking toward. And Zacharias in his day, now understand what I'm saying here, when he was preaching what he was preaching here, he was anticipating this to come to pass then. And he was right. It could have come to pass then. But what happened? Israel rejected her Messiah. Israel rejected her Messiah. And even though there were persons who were saved, the nation was lost. His own received him not. Exactly. I'm preaching to the choir here, and this is so refreshing. But that's exactly what happened. There were personal salvations occur. But as far as the nation was concerned, they lost out. They lost out on it. That's why you've got to be so very careful, because yes, even though there are personal salvations, be careful not to take what's going on here and force fit it in the church age. If you try to do that, you're going to have problems. That's why Paul says to rightly divide the Word of God. And that's what I'm trying to do for you. So the nation was lost. Why was it lost? Because it rejected their Messiah. And since it rejected their Messiah, then these covenants were put on hold temporarily. Put on hold temporarily. That's what Romans chapter 9 through 11 is all about. Israel is blinded in part. They're put on hold. The church age is what we're experiencing now. That's kind of like a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. All right? We're in the age of grace. We're no longer under this conditional covenant. This does not apply to the church. We have our own blessings and covenant. But we're in the church age now. But as far as Zacharias was concerned, when Zacharias was preaching this, this was very much a reality. That's why he was speaking as though it were coming to pass. In fact, that is the characteristic of your prophets in the Old Testament, isn't it? They spoke the Word of God as though it was a done deal. As far as they were concerned, when thus saith the Lord, that was the seal of this is coming to pass. And as far as Zacharias was concerned, this was a reality getting ready to happen. And that's why he was so excited. That's why he was so excited. So he was proclaiming what he believed was possible in his day. That's an important point. I've read some stuff where men, teachers in the church, have tried to take what Zacharias was saying here and force fit it into the church. And you can't do that. You can't do that. You'll get all sorts of confusing, conflicting doctrine if you try to do that. So that's why I took the pains to go through this. And then he continues in verse 76. So he talks about the Messiah coming, the horn of salvation, and now he talks about his boy. Luke 1:76, and he says, "And thou child," and I'm picturing Zacharias having John in his hands, and he's holding him up for everybody to see. And he says, "Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." What clarity this man had on what was going on. Here we see John's office and his ministry right here in a nutshell. Jesus himself would say of his cousin John in Luke 7:26, "And what would ye have to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." So out of all the prophets that have spoken from the beginning of the world, here comes John, according to Jesus, the greatest of the prophets. Why was John the greatest of the prophets? Because all the prophets in the past foretold of the coming of the Messiah. John was saying, "He's here in your midst today." Today. Can you imagine having that kind of a message? Israel, he's here. He's shown up. Get your hearts right. There he is, right there. That was his message. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Spiritually, Israel was in the wilderness, and here comes John out of the desert like a storm, and starts proclaiming, "He's here. The Messiah is here. He's among us. Even today." Even today. Zacharias continues in verse 77, Luke chapter 1, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Again, John's message was twofold. It was a personal message of salvation. Yes, it was. But it was also a national message of salvation. You see, the people of the nation needed to get their heart right in order for the nation to receive the blessing. That's no different than today. If you want to see revival happen in this church, where does that revival need to start? In my heart. That's where it needs to start. It needs to start in your heart. In order for this nation to receive a revival, where do you think it needs to start? It needs to start in the heart of the people of this nation. And that's what John was preaching. John wasn't the Savior, but he was introducing the Savior. He was introducing the Savior. His message couldn't save, but the Savior whom he was preaching could save. It's no different. See, now you can apply that to us. I can't save anybody, but I've got the message of a Savior who can save. Luke 1:78, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us," he's here, everybody, "to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Salvation is always by grace. Salvation is always according to the mercy of God. It always has been. Psalms 25:5 says, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. That's Psalms 25, 5 through 7. So salvation has always been according to the mercy of God. This deals with the nation, not with the person. And I think that's where some of our legalistic brothers get kind of turned around. It's always been by mercy, always been by grace. He says, the day spring from on high hath visited us. We experienced a day spring here just about 4 hours ago. You know what that was? Well, we couldn't see it because it was cloudy. It was the sun coming up over the horizon. The sun coming up over the sun coming up in the east. What is that a picture of, guys? That picture, that's a picture of the coming of the Lord one day. Every time you see that sun rise in the east, that is a reminder to you that one of these days, Jesus is coming. This is especially poignant with Israel. Because one of these days, their Savior is going to come from the east and deliver them from their enemies. This day spring, this rising of the sun in the east, this picture of the Messiah is doctrinally in reference to that millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah 9:1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them that hath that light shine. That's a prophecy of Isaiah talking about this period of time. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness of the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That darkness and that gross darkness is what Brian is talking about as far as the Antichrist coming. But then what's going to happen is the sun is going to come off that horizon. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and that darkness is forever going to be swept away. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you, speaking to Israel, that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. What a graphic picture that is. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to, by the word of his mouth, destroy all the enemies of Israel. And those oppressors of Israel are going to be like ash under their feet as they tread the land. What a graphic picture that is. When the burning righteousness of the Son of God arrives. So great hope and great expectation was being preached by Zacharias. He was preaching about the Messiah, the horn of salvation from the house of David, and he was preaching about his son who had a part in that, in preparing the way. Great hope, great expectation. Of course, we understand that that expectation of Zacharias is now put on hold. It's delayed. But when he spoke it, it was true. It could have happened. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Israel will be delivered from her enemies. Israel will have a new heart. Israel will become a kingdom of priests a holy nation unto God. There will be someone sitting on the throne of David. There will be someone sitting on the throne of David. And all the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem and worship this one sitting on the throne. And Israel will teach those nations righteousness and holiness. It will come to pass. Do you believe it? It will come to pass. And then Luke concludes the chapter with this little epitaph concerning John. He says in verse 80, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Remember the question that the people asked? What manner of child will this be? Well, in 30 years, they're going to find out. Because in 30 years, this man is going to show up and he is going to be the prophet of the highest and he's going to be preaching up a storm. And he's going to be fearless. Even to the point of taking on a king, he's going to be fearless. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Did that not happen? Yes, it happened. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." 30 years' time from Zacharias' prophesying, this is exactly what happened. John came preaching in the spirit of Elijah of old. And he would break upon that nation like a storm, preaching repentance and righteousness. Israel rejected that first visitation. But they're going to get a second one. Revelation chapter 11 talks about that second visitation from Elijah. But in the meantime, in this age of grace, and let me close with this, we also have a very similar message about a coming king, don't we? Yeah, we do. We have a very similar message of a coming king. And we need to pray that we wax strong in the Spirit to counter the spirit of this age and try to call as many whomsoever wills. Because one of these days, we'll be out of here. And then this will kick back in. Time's short. Time short. Doyle, can you close us out in prayer, please?